This morning, we return to Matthew's account of a high-stake conflict that played out in the Jerusalem temple. But first, I'd like to tell you two more recent stories. The first is from last week. On Tuesday evening, I enjoyed spending a few hours with a mixed age group at a church on this side of town. Most of the group were young adults, some were more mature, one was even older than I am. We talked about following Jesus, about discipleship. And partway through the evening, I invited the younger people in the group to identify what the major social collective sins of Australia were. How is our society going against God's way? The young people struggled with that question. They could tell me all about their individual personal sins, but they couldn't think about, well, how does sin look like broader than that? What are our collective sins? Eventually, one young woman suggested gambling. I thought, now we're getting somewhere. But when I asked her to unpack how that sin worked out in society, all she could do was describe the failings of the individual gambling addict, not the bigger picture. She couldn't recognise the sin of predatory businesses that profit from suffering, or of governments addicted to gambling revenue, or of sporting leagues that groom children to become gamblers, or even of our superannuation and other companies in which we are members or shareholders that profit from gambling without looking at the suffering caused. Now, I shouldn't have been surprised that these young people struggled with that question, because at their age, I was just the same. So the second story comes from when I was that age, 1989, in February. I've moved to Townsville, and on one of my first days there, I go into a shop and am quite puzzled when the shop assistant leaves a line of people already waiting and comes and serves me. And I said, oh, they were here first. One of that group, an older woman old enough to be my grandmother, said, please, miss, don't make a fuss. We can wait. I was shocked. She's old enough to be my grandmother. She called me miss. And why did she do that? And why is she somehow afraid of a fuss, expecting trouble? What is going on here? She was black. All of those waiting were black. A few weeks later, I attended a poverty and justice workshop at Kirwan Baptist Church. The workshop was not about global poverty, which is what I'd expected. Instead, it was about local issues. Two Aboriginal elders told their stories. I listened, and I'm ashamed to say that I grew increasingly resentful, resistant, even angry about what they were saying. Yes, they and their people had suffered dreadfully. I didn't question that. Yes, they were still suffering, but they wanted me to say sorry. Why should I apologise? I'm not racist. It's not my fault. I can't apologise for something that I didn't do personally, individually. Or could I? Let's leave those stories for the moment and return to Matthew's Gospel and the first century. We're in the Jerusalem temple, the massive temple constructed by Herod the Great. Jesus is on one side, the ruling priests and the elders are on the other, and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you that authority? In other words, who do you think you are? What the hell are you doing? Jesus replied, I'll also ask you one question. If you answer my question, then I'll answer yours. So tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or of human origin? In other words, was John sent by God or not? So then the ruling priests and the elders, they huddle together, arguing with each other about what to do. They say, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, the crowd, they'll lynch us, because everyone except us, holds John to be a prophet. So they back off and say, we don't know. Jesus says, okay, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then Jesus goes on and tells two realistic yet fictional stories, both of which ramp up the conflict, the fight. We're going to listen to one of those stories in a moment, but the story we'll listen to actually answers the question that Jesus said he wouldn't answer. Some scholars say that this parable is the most complicated story Jesus ever told and the most difficult to interpret. I think it might be the simplest of his stories and the most direct. You see, the ruling priests, the Pharisees, and probably the whole crowd knew exactly and immediately what that story meant, and they knew whom Jesus had told it against. The ruling priests wanted to get hold of him and seize him immediately, but they didn't because they were afraid of the crowds. You see, everyone except them, said that Jesus, like John, was a prophet. Many of Jesus' stories were deliberately puzzling. They left people scratching their heads, but this story left no one guessing. The gospel invites us into the Jerusalem temple just before Passover. It invites us to feel the excitement, the expectation, the tension, the fear, and listen as if those witnessing the standoff between Jesus and the ruling priests, or even to experience as if we are part of that conflict, as if we are one of those ruling priests. As Graham reads the story now, let's hear it as if we were there 2,000 years ago. We need to hear it as Jews. Everyone in that story is Jewish. We are all in Jerusalem for Passover. Some of us personally saw Jesus enter the temple and throw out all the money changers the previous day, but all of us have heard about it. Some of us heard the children singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, and Jesus healing all the lame and the blind right there in the temple. But even those of us who didn't see it with our own eyes have heard about it. So there we are. We've heard about this prophet from Nazareth, mighty in word and deed, and he's there right in front of us in the middle of this conflict. We're there in the temple, and we hear Jesus tell a story.
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew that he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Where did you find your place in that story? How did you feel about it? With whom did you identify? The landlord, the tenants, the slaves, the son? As I hear it, the parable operates in several different ways all at the same time. It speaks directly into the standoff in the temple and addresses the bigger conflict, but it also speaks into later times in different ways. There in the temple in Jerusalem, on one level, the parable is an allegorical story about God and his people. As soon as Jesus said, a person, a landowner, planted a vineyard, everyone knew what he was talking about. You see, the vine was a common symbol for Israel. The prophets likened Israel to a little vine that God took from slavery in Egypt and planted in good ground. According to first century writers, Josephus and Tacitus, a golden grapevine representing Israel was carved over the entrance to the temple sanctuary, clearly visible to everyone in this scene, and vines were also carved around the outside of the temple itself. Everybody saw them as they'd walked into the temple. When Jesus said, a person, a landowner, planted a vineyard, everyone guessed immediately he's talking about God and about Israel. Not only that, but Jesus' following words would have reminded everyone listening of a parable told by the prophet Isaiah. I will sing a song for my beloved, a song about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. In Isaiah's parable, God tends his vineyard, the people of Israel, only to be disappointed and angry with the crop. God says, what more could I have done for my vineyard? When I expected grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? He expected justice, but behold bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. If we read on, Isaiah reveals what bloodshed and cries look like. Ah, you who join house to house and add field to field until there is room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. He also describes those he's speaking against as heroes in drinking wine. These were literally vineyard owners. Instead of protecting the rights of ordinary people, instead of looking out for the poor and needy, instead of ensuring housing and food for everyone, the wealthy elites against whom Isaiah spoke added house to house, field to field, vineyard to vineyard, and in the process pushed off families who had inherited that land, the land that belonged to God and was entrusted to their ancestors and to them. So on one level, it's an allegorical story. On another level, Jesus' parable is a cuttingly realistic picture of first century tensions about land, its ownership, and its use. In Jesus' day too, just as in the time of Isaiah, many people had been pushed off the land, not because they were lazy or careless farmers, but because the economic system of which the temple was now a part served the interests of the powerful, and because powerful groups, including the ruling priests, sometimes shortcut the already highly imperfect system and simply took what they wanted. This practice has a sobering scriptural pedigree. Have you heard the story of Naboth? If you haven't, you can find it in a book called 1 Kings. Go forward around 300 years to the time of Isaiah, and Naboth-like incidents were still happening. Go forward another 800 years to the time of Jesus, and Naboth-like incidents were happening again. It wasn't just the kings, the Herods. It was all of the powerful, wealthy people, including the ruling priests. They were in the thick of it, adding house to house, field to field, vineyard to vineyard. They used slaves, usually, to administer their vineyards, which were managed by tenant farmers who knew about farming. These tenants were often the very people whose ancestors had once owned the land or who had owned the land themselves on which the vineyard now stood. Imagine how they felt about those who now controlled and profited on the land that God had entrusted to their own ancestors. On a third level, the parable is allegorical in a different way. It speaks about God, Israel, the prophets, and Jesus. The beloved son killed by the tenants represents Jesus, who will be killed by the Romans at the insistence of the ruling priests, the elders, and the crowds persuaded, read bribed or coerced, by the ruling priests. The slaves sent to collect a share of the crops represent the prophets. The tenants represent those currently in charge of God's vineyard, Israel, who produce bloodshed and cries rather than ruling with justice and righteousness and producing the fruit of God's kingdom. Jesus ends the story with a question. When the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They answer, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and lease the vineyard to others. The ruling priests, the Pharisees, and no doubt the crowd know that Jesus is speaking against the ruling priest and others in charge. They want to arrest him that moment, but don't. Not yet. When he first told it, Jesus communicated through this parable at several levels. First, he used the parable allegorically to claim that his authority came from the Lord of the vineyard, from God. Second, he used it realistically, prophetically and politically to expose the bloodshed and cries associated with large-scale viticulture in his day and to warn its victims, the dispossessed people, not to multiply bloodshed and cries by taking their anger out on other victims of the system, the slaves. Jesus also used the parable in a third way, allegorically and prophetically of himself. He, the beloved son, will be killed by those currently controlling Israel, but that will not be the end of his story or of theirs. The Lord of the vineyard, God, will in the long run take the vineyard Israel from those who yield bloodshed and cries and give it to those who will produce good fruit, justice and righteousness. That was then. What about now? How does the parable speak to us today? First, a word of warning. This parable, interpreted allegorically, has been used to justify unspeakable horrors. The Nazis used it to claim that they were doing God's work by, as they understood it, bringing those wretched Jews to a wretched end. They reasoned that the Jews, all Jews, killed Jesus, God's beloved son, and therefore, according to their distorted reading of this parable, all Jews needed to die. Somehow, the Nazis convinced themselves that Jesus was not a Jew and erased the Jewishness of Mary, Joseph, the disciples, the apostles, and the whole early church in the process. A second way this parable has been used wrongly is by empires, including the British Empire, who use the parable to claim that they are doing God's work by taking the lands of Indigenous peoples whose cultures and spirituality are incomprehensible to the imperialists, and they denounce those things as offensive to God. Born in Berlin in the early days of the Holocaust, Louise Schottroff was 11 years old when it ended. Her father was a pastor of the Confessing Church that resisted the German government's attempts to co-opt the church for its horrible program. Schottroff herself hears the parable as a call for repentance. Repentance of the Holocaust, yes, but also repentance of other things. She explains that just as Christians were complicit in the Holocaust, and there were some who resisted, Christians are also complicit in global national economic arrangements that take land and other resources on which local communities depend and repurpose them for commercial purposes. The question is, will we open our eyes and ears to hear the bloodshed and cries, or will we ignore them? What's the parable's challenge for us then? When we read it allegorically, it reminds us that true authority comes from God, and that that authority does not remain with a group or a person when they exercise their power in ways that do not please God. Just because someone holds a powerful position doesn't mean that God put them there. The test of true authority is the purposes it serves and the fruit it produces. We can read the parable realistically as a story that challenges and indicts us. The vineyard of the Lord is the whole earth. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Are we managing that vineyard, God's garden, in ways that produce the fruit that God requires, justice, righteousness, and mercy? Or are we adding field to field and house to house? Are we unintentionally complicit in bloodshed and murder? Will we listen to God's prophets, God's servants, who tell us what we don't want to hear? Will we repent? Will we act? Let's return to that nearby Baptist church where I spent Tuesday evening this week. The younger people really struggled to identify or name or come to grips with sin that wasn't individual and personal, but the more mature members of the group understood collective, historical, and structural sin without any prompting. As they talked, their younger friends began to understand, and they found it very painful. One young man said, "I can't deal with this. It's overwhelming. How can we possibly address sin that is so entrenched in the way the world operates? Nothing we can do will make a difference. It's hopeless." But his older friends reminded him that God is real, that God acts through people, and the only thing that makes something inevitable is the belief that it is inevitable, and the only thing that stops us from acting is the false belief that anything we do won't make a difference. Individually, in our own strength, it is overwhelming, but just as narrow individualistic thinking is inadequate when it comes to sin, narrow individualistic thinking is also inadequate when it comes to salvation. Let me tell you a story from another church in 2017, a Baptist church on the other side of town. I was interim pastor there, and Mickey was the first person to greet me on my first Sunday. The first time I meet him, he says, "Pastor, the good Lord saved me from alcohol and he saved me from pokies. I'd still be an alcoholic and a gambling addict if Jesus hadn't saved me." That was his testimony, and that was how he introduced himself, not just to me, but to everyone. As he got to know me a little better, Mickey's greeting changed and became more complex. He'd say, "Pastor, you've got to pray for me. The good Lord saved me from alcohol and he saved me from pokies, but the devil wants me back. The devil gets in my head and he says, just one game won't do any damage. The devil gets in my feet and before I know it, I'm walking into a pokies venue. I do my best, I have to stand strong. I say, no, Jesus, save me from all that. I don't want to go there, I don't want to do that. Pastor, you've got to pray for me. The good Lord saved me from pokies. He's got to keep on saving me from pokies. Pastor, pray for me. Mickey lives with an intellectual disability, and he's one of the people who are hurt, badly hurt, by the gambling industry, part of the bloodshed and cries. We do need to pray for Mickey. He's still struggling and he's still standing strong. But we also need to pray for countless like him. And as God's people, we need to embody our prayer by doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly, doing more than pray. Right now, a report on the gambling industry and the damage it causes is before the federal government. That gives us an opportunity to act. So I'd like to challenge each one of us this week, write one letter. Let's write to our federal Member of Parliament asking for real action on gambling. Our letters don't need to be sophisticated. They do need to be simple and to the point. Some of us have written many such letters already. Others of us might never have written at all to a politician. But it's not hard. And once you get started, who knows where you'll end? You might also write to the state government. You might write to your superannuation or investment company. You might tell the Premier that no amount of revenue from gambling makes up for the suffering it causes. And you probably know of someone like Mickey whose story you could tell. Let's act and help our nation produce the fruit that God requires: justice, righteousness, mercy, and humility. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, you have told us through the prophets of old what you require. Give us hearts to do that. Give us courage to live your way. Give us the commitment to act and not just to think, to be part of changing your world for good rather than giving up before we start. Help us to look through and beyond present circumstances, to remember that things have not always been that way, that they can change again, and to see that you and your Spirit are part of that process and that you call us to be part of that positive change. Forgive us for the times we despair. Forgive us for the times that we're tempted to respond with violence. Forgive us for the times that we say, I will not say sorry because I didn't personally do it. And help us to understand that we are involved in how this world works. We are not the saviours of the world, but we all are called by you. You are the saviour of the world, and you call us to live as your people, to enable our world to change, to be part of that change, so that all your children might enjoy life and abundantly, that your kingdom might appear here on earth as your will is done here as in heaven. Amen.